Our Bible reading this evening is found in the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, in one of the letters towards the end of the Bible. It is the first letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For those of you who have joined us this evening from other places, we have in our Sunday evening services of late been thinking about this congregation in Thessalonica. We've been thinking about it under the rubric of church in hard places. We saw in Acts chapter 17 how the church came into existence, how that was indeed a church in a hard place. Chapter 1 of this letter reminded us of hope in hard places. And chapter 2 this evening, we're going to be thinking of life in hard places, spiritual life in hard places, as it is explained for us in these words. So if you are joining for the first time, you're joining in the third installment of our short study in this letter. Let me read for you the beginning of chapter 2. This is the word of God. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know that we never use flattery, nor did we use a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though, as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For we know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated for you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Some of you in here, in fact, a significant proportion of you in here will probably be among the proportion of people in the country who love the BBC documentary programs that are made of the nature ones. So for instance, there's one of the most popular ones on iPlayer just now is this One Planet, Seven Worlds, as Attenborough again narrates some wonderful footage about the different continents that make up this world. Now, I don't know about you, but I find them in one sense quite a worshipful activity because as you see these programs, I'm amazed at the God who has created all of these different creatures and organisms, all the variety that has gone into this world. And one of the good things that documentaries like that are able to do is to show us some of what God has provided for us in this world. It's quite remarkable. Now, occasionally within these series, and probably one of the features that mark all the different series, is how it speaks of finding life in the most unlikely places. Now, this next detail is not found in one of these series yet. It might be in some of the episodes to come. But life can be found in the most unlikely circumstances. Take, for instance, the Dead Sea. The clue's in the title. Everything should be dead because of the salt concentration that's there. And yet, scientists have found organisms that manage to live within that most unlikely environment. Now, here's where we're going with that. If life can be sustained in the most unlikely physical environments, we learn as we engage with God's word that life can also be sustained in what may appear the most unlikely spiritual environments as well. The place that this small congregation lived in was a place that was not exactly delighted to have this new group of religious people following God. In fact, the people of Thessalonica tried their hardest to stamp out this new faith from its earliest days. So those who had heard the message of life, the message of hope delivered through Paul and his companions, this message of hope that focused on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them, when people had heard and responded to that, straight away they were faced with persecution. Straight away, they were faced with the cost of following after Jesus. It was a cost that hit them with their reputation. It hit them financially. It was not easy. And so as Paul and Silas and Timothy and his companions have to leave anyway, I think Timothy came along later. But as they have to leave, the likelihood, you think, from a human point of view, is that this congregation is just going to fold. The pressure's going to be too much. It's going to be too hard for them. Because from a human point of view, you think you've got this culture round about that's oppressive. You've got this very, very small group of Christians. They're new. They don't really know a huge amount of deep theology. So how are they going to be able to withstand the culture all around them? And yet, we don't look at things from a human point of view, because from a spiritual point of view, there is indeed life, spiritual life, in this hard place. And this spiritual life Paul speaks of in chapter 2 in a way to try and build up, strengthen, and encourage the believers here. He speaks of the spiritual life in two distinct ways. If you look with me in your Bible, first of all, he speaks about the spiritual life, the life that God changes from the inside, that is reflective on the outside, irrespective of the culture, has been a life, at the end of verse 4, a life that is lived to please God and not others. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our heart. The spiritual life that Paul is going to speak of here, its first element to it is that we live to please God. The second element to it, almost the other side of the coin, is given to us in verse 12, where as he uses these fatherly terms, encourages, comforts, urging these Christians to do what? To live a life worthy of the God who calls them to his kingdom and glory. What is the spiritual life that is going to be evident in this most hard place, in that difficult culture, where it's a group of people who are living to please God, and it's a group of people who want to live lives worthy of God? And the only way that that can possibly be is if God has worked in their lives. If we kind of filed out of this building just now, got into our cars, went into different parts of this city, onto different streets, all chose a different street of this city tonight, parked up, went and rung some doorbells and asked them two questions. Asked the poor unfortunate people who opened the door and said, listen, we're doing a little survey. I wonder if you could answer two questions. I wonder where you could tell me where on your register of life and your priorities, living to please God comes. And they probably look at us. Okay, well, maybe if that one's, if you don't want to give me an answer to that one, maybe this other one. What about living a life worthy of God? Does that register for you? Well, with most people, it would be blank expressions in their face. Because that's the type of expression that would have been on our face prior to God working in our lives. And so where were we to ask in here tonight, where does living to please God register on your priorities? Where does it register on mine? Where does living a life worthy of God register with you and with me? For some, it would be on our register. Maybe not as high as we might want it to be, but it would be on. But for others, there might still be the blank face. If you still have blank faces because living to please God just does not come into your equation at all of life, and living a life worthy of God, just, no, it's not for you. If that's the situation you're in tonight, then actually that's quite a perilous position to be in, because it shows there's no spiritual life there. It shows there's no connection to Christ Jesus there. And it therefore means that there's no forgiveness, there's no freedom, and there's no future hope outside of Jesus Christ. So as we are going to talk about what it is to live to please God, and as we're going to talk about living a life worthy of God, if these things are not on your register tonight, open your ears, listen, because these things are absolutely crucial. So let's jump in. What is it to live lives that please God and not men? Well, as teenagers, if we think back to that time of our lives, many of us could really not understand where our parents or teachers or other authority figures were coming from when they would dismiss us, when we told them about the need, the absolute need, to have clothes, especially trainers, that had the right make on them. They just couldn't get it. When we would explain to older, our parents, teachers, whoever it might be, that you know, it's really important for us to have this so that we can be in with the right crowd. Again, they just didn't get it. And as teenagers, we try to explain to them how important it was for us to look the right way, to be with the right people, because if that is the case, then we're going to get to the right places. And what did our parents say to us? Just, these things are unimportant. Waste of time. Why are you bothering? Why are you bothering thinking about what other people are thinking of you? Now, if that was just something that stayed in our teenage years, we could probably be quite happy. But the reality is that does still creep into adult life. So, for instance, you may know people whom you have asked to come along to a church service and have said to you quite openly, listen, I would come, but if this person finds out and that person finds out, listen, I'm going to be the butt of all these jokes. It's not worth the hassle for me. So you know, I'm not doing that. Or, on a slightly different level, you can have people turning around and saying, well, you know, I would make a public profession of my faith because I do love Jesus, I do follow Jesus, I do trust Jesus, but I'm just not sure what this person is going to say. I'm not sure what the reaction at work is going to be, or home, or even worse still, the reaction with my family, because, you know, going back the generations, very few of my family ever made a profession of faith. Some of them were believers, but they didn't make a profession of faith. So, you know, I'm just not sure I can do that. And the opinion of others then tends to have a disproportionate impact upon how we actually live. Well, this guy, Paul, who is writing here, one of the most effective communicators of the Christian message, he's actually quite clear about where he puts the opinion of others, whether inside the church or outside the church in that sense. His focus is not on pleasing strong voices. His focus is on pleasing, ultimately, God. He's not driven by what other people think of him. In this passage here, he knows that folks have been making various different suggestions about him. That verse 3, that there was some error in impure motives, or that he was trying to trick them, or that he was trying to somehow extort financial or personal gain from them. These are things that have been answered here because they must have been live issues. So Paul's had that, but Paul's not bothered about that because as far as he's concerned, he focuses on the fact that he is there to please God and not men. That's his driving force. That's his motivation. His relationship before God is one that has been put in place by God. And therefore, he has a boldness on the basis of that relationship before God. He knows that the way he's going to be living his life, there's going to be various different people who are going to be hostile to him, largely those who were perhaps on the same side before he became a Christian. He knows there's going to be hostility. He knows there's going to be difficulty. He knows that there is difficulty in other churches. But for him, his focus, his confidence is on the message that he has been given. What is the message? We'll look at verse 2. It is his gospel. With the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Paul is very clear. The message he's delivering is not a message that has come up with men and women or by men and women who were particularly gifted or had a religious bent and had some insight and came up with this whole idea. He knew that the whole message of people being changed from the inside out could only come from God. He knew that's the only message that could change him. That this is God's way of bringing rebels into a relationship with him, whereby through Jesus Christ and faith in who Jesus is and what he's done, we become part of the family of God. It is God's message, not his. And his impression of himself or other people's impression of him in that way, that is not his focus. His focus is being taken up on pleasing God and not others. Why? Well, I would suggest that Paul has a very healthy understanding of what it is to be in union with Jesus Christ. To be so connected to Jesus Christ that God is living within us through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And that has changed Paul's identity in that sense. He knows that because he is in union with Jesus Christ, he is connected to Jesus Christ, that it is on the basis of who Jesus is that he is accepted before the God who knows everything about him. And if that God has accepted him and forgiven him and cleansed him and redeemed him and adopted him as a son, then therefore he has ultimate approval. He has heaven's approval. He doesn't need Rome's approval or Jerusalem's approval or the culture's approval. In the same way that you don't need the approval of your work colleagues, you don't need the approval necessarily of your family or of the culture, if you know that you are in Christ and you ultimately have heaven's seal of approval by the very Spirit of God living within you. And that, therefore, is remarkably liberating. So Paul is free from the fear of what men or women may say or do to him as he communicates this message. He is secure because he is in Christ Jesus. So if that is Paul and the situation that he is describing here of living to please God, what is the relevance for us this evening of that truth? Let me give you two things. First of all, the relevance is that the Bible tells us how to please God. One of the great summaries of this is found in the Old Testament. You have this in Micah chapter 6, and you have it in verse 7 and verse 8. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil as sacrifices? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, is God going to be pleased with the biggest communal sacrifice ever? Is God going to be pleased with the greatest sacrifice we could offer, given one of our own children, as it were? And he goes on to answer and says this, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. What pleases God? When we're thinking of living a life to please God, what pleases God? Well, the answer there is to act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. Now, these areas, these three areas, can only actually be lived out in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because it is impossible for us to walk humbly unless we are walking close beside the one who was gentle and humble of heart, the one whose example it is that we can follow, the one who has shown by what he has said and by what he has done, he's shown something of the heart of God. The only way that can happen is as we walk with Jesus Christ. Loving mercy. How does that come in? Well, loving mercy comes in as we experience mercy. If we have experienced mercy, we show mercy. That's what the Bible was saying. It was what Jesus himself was saying in Luke chapter 7, that the one who has been forgiven much loves much. It's a similar thing with mercy. The ones who have experienced mercy for God are the ones who love mercy. And therefore acting justly, again, a reflection of God. And so what Micah says there about walking humbly, about loving mercy and about acting justly, as this is what pleases God. Therefore, the challenge for you and for me tonight is this. Are we pleased by what pleases God? Or are we pleased by what pleases ourselves? And that's something that you and I have to answer. Second application relevance for us is this. In verse 4, when Paul talks about pleasing God, not people, it's pleasing the God who tests our hearts. Paul knew that this testing, this searching of the heart was something that was done on a constant by God. It's behind the structure here is the idea of keeping testing. God keeps testing our hearts. God knows our hearts. Other people don't. Other people may think they do, but nobody knows anybody else's heart other than God. God knows our heart, and God knows that it's not simply the outward, but the inward. And God is the one who searches and who tests. It's an uncomfortable truth. But the way the psalmist in Psalm 139 put it is probably the way to react, isn't it? When it says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts, see if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." What is this saying? In many ways, it's a very uncomfortable message because it's talking about living to please God. And living to please God challenges us because we want to instinctively please ourselves. That's the way we're built by nature, and the spiritual life has that challenge there. But living to please God is seeking to live knowing we're in relationship with God, knowing it's God's opinion that counts, knowing that it is what pleases God that ought to please us, and knowing that pleasing God is the one, or pleasing the God who is testing, who is searching our hearts. So spiritual life in a hard place, Paul is quite clear that even though they may not be hugely advanced in their faith, that living to please God is part of what needs to be on their register. So that's one part of it. The second part of it is what we have given to us in verse 12 here, the second half where Paul is talking, encouraging them, comforting and urging them to live lives worthy of God who calls them into his kingdom and glory. So this section really is speaking about how does Paul himself, how did he care for this congregation? What was it that he did for this congregation? And you've got different ways in which it's described, that he was like a young child among them. Then he was like a nursing mother in verse 7 with that idea of gentleness and patience and commitment and nurture and love. And he would have that motherly role for this congregation. He would also have that fatherly role, which would be encouraging and comforting and urging. And this fatherly role had this focus. The focus was living a life worthy of God. What does that mean? Well, some things that it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that there's some of us who, by nature, are more worthy of being in a relationship with God than others. It's not to do with our heritage, our background, our privileges or experiences, none of these things. It's not saying that there are some people who are more worthy than others to be in a relationship with God, because the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have that in Romans chapter 3. It's also not saying that God looked at certain people and thought that they could potentially have huge importance or usefulness in his cause moving forward, and therefore they were more worthy to be brought into the family of God than others. That's not the case either. So what is it? What is it to walk worthy of God? Well, walk for Paul was one of his favorite expressions for living out the Christian life. That this walking was something that was constantly done. that this was describing how life was lived, that he would walk in a particular way. We have this in other references, even in this letter itself. So it's talking about living our lives and worthy of God. The term worthy there is speaking of the highest possible motivation. So put them together, and what Paul is saying is that our existence is to have the highest possible motivation as we seek to serve God. So what Paul is getting at is effectively the challenge as to what do we give to God? What is the order of our priorities when it comes to God? I mean, is God the leftovers at the end of the day where our energies are spent and everything else has taken our focus, whether it's been our various different responsibilities and duties, and they've all taken our focus, and at the end of the day we literally have a few seconds and that's what we're giving to God? Where is this life with the highest importance with God at its center? That's what this challenge that Paul is giving to us here. And it's a challenge with regard to the appetite that we have. I mean, we all know that the patience that God shows us, the loving kindness he exerts to us with our multiple flaws and failings, that it is remarkable. But there is another side to that, that we are urged in these different letters in the New Testament to make sure that we are focusing on our spiritual life, that we are safeguarding our spiritual life, that we are trying to enable it to grow in the best possible environment. And nobody can do that for us. Only we can do that. And this life that is worthy of God is a life that bears in mind the patience and the love and the kindness of God, bears in mind the fact that when we fail, God does not abandon us. That when we abandon God at times or turn our back on God, he does not do the same to us in that sense. But that there is an expectation here that our focus needs to be on our spiritual life as we live it before God. And so Paul kind of speaks of that in the terms of calling. It's a life worthy of the God who calls. Who calls us where? Well, you see, a calling here is not simply a calling to some full-time mission work or full-time ministry or anything like that. It's talking here of this calling, this ongoing calling. That the life that we have focused on God, the existence that we have is an ongoing existence whereby we reflect that calling given to us. And that calling can be, at the kitchen sink, that calling can be in the yard, in the office, in the classroom, wherever it might be. But we all have a calling. And the calling that we've been given is a calling that's not for certain parts of our day or certain segments in our timetabled week. It is a calling that connects with our vocation, because that calling that God has given to us to live the life that he wants us to focus on him in is a calling that impacts our work and it impacts our hobbies and it impacts our families and it impacts everything. Because it's the God who's calling us to live this life that can reflect him. So this callings that we've been given, every one of us has a calling. What we're going to do tonight after this service, what we're going to do tomorrow, we have a calling upon our lives from God to live a life for him, concentrating on our need of him to be able to do that. Some folks may say, well, what does it look like? Well, the chapter kind of tells us. It looks like, as we see something of Paul's example here. We mentioned the motherly, fatherly references there. The motherly affection, the fatherly authority. The motherly cherishing, the fatherly challenge. And it is that example that Paul has set them of living a life free from the fear of others and living a life focused upon who God is. It's that example that he has set them. Again, I don't know what you were like as a teenager, but some of us probably saw traits in our parents that we thought, that's never going to be evident in my life. I'm not going to do that when I'm older. I'm not going to do this when I'm older. And yet as we get older, we realize that there's an awful lot of the traits of our parents that pass down the generations, not just physically, but the traits in our character as well, traits in our temperament. And we see things that we see in generations that have gone before. What Paul is doing here is he is reflecting something of the example that he has set them spiritually. And so that therefore comes to us and asks, well, what example were we set spiritually? Some people in here were set an example, spiritually speaking, that was very, very wholesome. That there was a mother or a father or both, or there was a grandparent, or there was a sister, or in some cases, there was a child who lived that life of seeking to live a life worthy of the call of God. That they were living that life of prayer and dependence and loving example upon seeking to follow Jesus. And some people had that example. And if that is the example that we've had, then it makes it slightly easier for us to think of what it is to live a life pleasing to God, and make it slightly easier to think of what it is to live a life worthy of God. But other people have not had that example. And probably increasingly in our culture, where there's so few Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christians, the majority going forward might not necessarily have had any example at all in that regard. And if that's the case, then they're in exactly the same position as the people in this congregation were in. And because they hadn't had any example, they were looking for one who would set them an example. And in their case, they had the Apostle Paul. So what about your case? If you didn't have that family example or that friend example, where do you look to that? And that's where you look around a congregation of God's people. And that's where you look around and you see those who have been in the path of faith for decades. And you look around and you see those whose hearts are fixed on God. Those who are conscious of living before God. Not simply when they gather on a Sunday, but conscious of living before God throughout the rest of their days. And you approach these individuals, you approach these men and these women, you approach one or two or whatever it might be, and you ask them to help you with this, to be an example to you of what it is to live to please God and to put to one side the pressures of this world and the opinions of this world. And what it is to live a life worthy of God. And say, how did you do that? You know, you're a Christian now. You're in your 60s or 70s. You've been a Christian all these years. How did you do it in your 20s? Tell me, help me. Because I want to learn. They learned through the example of Paul. And we learn through the example of others. But here's the thing. And this, with this we close. Others learn through our example as well. So what example is it? For instance, that we as fathers, because that's the environment that Paul's speaking of here in verse 12, what is it as an example of fathers that we are setting before our children in that regard? Are they seeing an example of someone who did church but didn't do Jesus? You know, churchy, very religious, came along respectful, but just didn't have that heart connection with Jesus. Is that what the example that we might be giving? Or we may be given the example of someone who does follow, but just follows at a distance. Just follows at a distance. Or an example of setting before our kids, especially as fathers from this passage here, that daily trust in God. That setting aside every day, that time to be with God, to hear from him in his word, to respond to him in prayer. To seek that nurture on a spiritual level for our kids. When we think of the amount of time we spend with our kids trying to make sure that education is what it ought to be, and their experiences are what they ought to be, as they can go to all the variety of different interests that are possible in this generation. And as parents, we all get kind of caught up in this. And yet, the example that Paul has here in that fatherly sense, he's urging these believers, he's almost these spiritual children, to make sure that their spiritual priorities are actually what they ought to be. And so the example here is set for us. As to Paul speaks of spiritual life in a hard place, he sets them the example of living to please God, not men. He sets them the example of living a life worthy of God, who's calling his people into his kingdom and into his glory. And so we've got examples, good examples. Some of us can think perhaps of maybe not so good examples. What do our families see in us? They may see some things that are good examples. They may see some things that are very bad examples, very flawed. But if they are seeing that we are in Christ, they will hopefully see the examples that we live out this life with Jesus on the basis of his forgiveness and love for us. That they see from us and in us, as we seek to please God more than anyone else. So this is a church in hard places. It was a hope that survived in hard places. And there was a spiritual life in a hard place too.